You know, we do have a tremendous privilege as believers in Jesus Christ. Even non-believers have a tremendous privilege to be able to open up the Bible. And we know that God has breathed. He has, everything that he wanted us to know is here, about how to live a godly life, about how to worship him and who his character is, who his nature is, who he is, all about his grace. It's all right here. So I don't know what your week looks like, what your days look like, if when you open the Bible, if it's something that's kind of trite for you. I don't know. But here at Calvary, we don't take this thing for granted. It's just why we go verse by verse. We hold the Word of God with the utmost of respect. And so we anticipate every time that we open it, and every time that we read through it, and every time that we study it, we anticipate hearing from the Lord, because this is what he is speaking to us. Amen? So we are in, that's just a something that's just on my heart this morning as I'm praying. We are in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and as we open up to the 12th chapter, I want us to remember where we are. I just want to kind of remind us where we are in the midst of the Gospel of Mark. We are in the last week of the earthly life of Jesus that's typically referred to as the Passion Week. It's the week that Jesus is to be mocked, to be beaten, to be scourged, to be tortured, and eventually murdered by being hung on a Roman cross until he died. This is the week that he is making his way to the cross on Calvary, a voluntary walk to his death to provide mankind freedom from the penalty of death that sin brings. This is the week that Jesus gives his life in exchange for ours. When all of our guilt and all of our shame and all of our sin is to be laid upon Jesus, so that those who will surrender their lives to him and receive his life in place of ours might receive his righteousness as our eternal position in Christ. This is the week. It's known as the Passion Week. And this, Jesus is doing, is the event that's known as the Great Exchange. And this is where we are in the Gospel of Mark. It's the greatest week of service that mankind will ever receive. But before he arrives at the cross, in his grace and in his long-suffering love for mankind, Jesus addresses the sinfulness of his people. He addresses the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, the nation that is religious and reveres God outwardly, the nation that gives an appearance of godly fruit, but at its core, it's corrupt. Like a dead tree, it's dead from the roots. And so even on his way to a horrible death, God in flesh comes one more time to his own people to minister and to call the people to repentance. But to get to the heart of the people, the Lord aims at the roots of the nation itself. And the roots of the nation itself are the temple and the leadership. The religious leadership. Like the owner of a vineyard who wants to see fruitful vines. If the vine is not producing fruit, he's going to inspect the roots first. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing since coming into Jerusalem this whole week. He's been examining the roots of the vineyard, examining the roots of Israel, because he's not seeing the fruit that should be there. We saw that, and we see it symbolically demonstrated with his inspection and ultimately his cursing of the fig tree. You remember that? Of the fig tree that we see in verses 12, 13, and 14 here in chapter 11. And then we also see it physically demonstrated with his inspection of the temple, which is in verse 11 in chapter 11, and consequently the cleansing the day after. The roots of Israel, spiritually speaking, is the temple in Jerusalem. The temple is at the heart of Israel's worship of Yahweh. It's where God's people are instructed on the sacrifices and proper worship of God. And the roots, to keep the analogy going, are kept by those God has called to keep them. Those that have been given the position to oversee the overall spiritual health of the people. These are the high priest, the elders, and the scribes, all that we saw last week in chapter 11. And like a vine dresser in a vineyard, these are those who were given authority and responsibility to be the caretakers of the nation, the spiritual caretakers of God's people, and to lead the nation and lead the people in God's way. These are those the Lord focuses on in the latter portion of chapter 11, which again we studied last week. Now, to briefly refresh our memories, when these leaders, these elders and the high priests and the scribes, when they see Jesus return to the temple the day after he cleanses it, they confront him. They confront him with a poor attempt, frankly, to discredit him, to disgrace him publicly, and to make waste of his authority amongst the people. We see that confrontation framed by two questions. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? In other words, they ask him, who do you think you are? And what right do you have to come here and do what you're doing? And what Jesus knows then is what we know now by reading the Word. And that is that their questions aren't about finding out what the truth really is. They're not asking the question to find out truth. They're not seeking after what's real. But they're trying to trap Jesus into admitting that he has no authority at all. That's their aim and that's their goal, to try to publicly trap Jesus in a lie and shame him into admitting that he has no power and no authority, and thereby smearing his name and destroying his influence on the people. But of course, Jesus is not about to be trapped. But instead, he turns the table on these men. And with one simple question concerning John the Baptist, all they have to do is tell Jesus what authority John operates under. You guys remember this from last week. This is all review, by the way. We'll get to the passage. He asks them one question: by what authority does John operate under? And he will tell them, if they answer him, by what authority he does what he does. And of course, they can't find a way to answer him in a way that won't cause them to lose their own reputation, to tarnish their own reputation. So instead of taking a stand one way or the other, these men choose the non-answer. You remember that from last week? Tell me, how was John's authority from heaven or was it from man? So they take off, they confer with one another. How do we save face with all of this? How do we answer him in a way that saves face? They all collectively, with all their brilliance and all their schooling and all their intellect, come back with, I don't know. That's what they come back with. The great, infamous, childish answer of, I don't know. And so since they won't answer his question, he's not going to answer their question, at least not directly. Now, as we ended with this last week, Jesus could have let this matter just stay where it was at, or, you know, die right there. For them, it was checkmate. With Jesus, just one move on the chessboard, and they were done. It was checkmate. And Jesus could have just left it there and just kind of moved on to the next event. But out of his mercy and out of compassion, he continues to engage them in a conversation so that he might reinforce the point in which he's trying to drive home with them. And remember last week, the entire confrontation with these religious leaders and Jesus was all about what? All about authority. All about authority. They were questioning Jesus' authority in a failed attempt to prove that he had none. But Jesus was showing that it was them that had authority issues and not him. And the point that Jesus is making is that the religious leaders are not living under the authority of God. They question Jesus about his authority and but their own lives aren't even under the authority of God, and showing, of course, their utter hypocrisy. And so this parable, where the long introduction to get into chapter 12, this parable that we're going to read here in chapter 12 is an extension of the event that happens at the end of chapter 11. And it's used by Jesus not only to confirm his authority, but also to expose their abuse of the authority given to them and their lack of submission to the ultimate authority, the God of Israel. So let's read through the majority of what we want to cover this morning in our passage, and then we're going to come back and break it down verse by verse. So chapter 12 of Gospel of Mark, verse 1. It says, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. And him they killed. And many others, beating some, killing some. Therefore, having only one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, well, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Stop there. This is a heart-wrenching story of an owner of a vineyard who just simply wants to check on his fruit. Just wants to check on the vines. Check on the field. But those that he put in charge of everything have turned against him. They killed all the owner's messengers that he sent, and even kills his own son. And we are left with the right question. What should the owner do? Now, Mark calls this story a parable, which is how Jesus taught often in parables. A parable, just so we're tracking on the same rails, A parable is a story used to illustrate a truth, but it's usually in an obscure way. It's a story used to illustrate a truth, but kind of in an obscure kind of a way, not a clear and direct manner, but truth hidden within a story, hidden from unbelievers, but really revealed to the followers of Christ. And this is what Jesus explains to us in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus taught of the parable of the sower and the seed. If you might recall that from your Bible reading, when he sees this crowd of people and he teaches them by a parable, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and he said to them, "Because it has been given to you," that is the disciples, the apostles, "it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And this was the manner of most parables. It's to illustrate a point in a way that the meaning was often hidden from those who rejected Jesus. But here in Mark 12, in this particular case, we have a rare example of a parable that the religious leadership would have understood. Because the content of the story would have been very familiar to them. Because the content of the story is taken from Isaiah chapter 5. So keep your finger where it is. Go backwards to Isaiah chapter 5. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, then Isaiah. If you hit Jeremiah, you've gone one too far. Okay? Isaiah chapter 5. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, chapter 5. First one says this. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." You can already see the familiarity between the two stories. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, or let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled upon. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come upon it briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they not rain on it." And that section in Isaiah 5, verse 7, ends this way. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." See, there's a definition there. "And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, and behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Now, what we learn, go back to Mark 12. What we learn from Isaiah is that the vineyard is the Lord's. He owns the vineyard. He's the owner. And the vineyard is the nation of Israel, his people. And the point here in Isaiah is that God had tenderly raised up his vine, actually in a land called Egypt, right? And then he took that vine and transported it across the burning sands of the Sinai and planted it in Canaan, right? Planted it in Israel, where it took root and it flourished. And God had given his vine a good land in which to grow. And he had given it his word, and he had given it protection, and he had given all that it needed to grow. And even by his own testimony, he had done everything that he could to ensure the fruitfulness of the vine called Israel. But she turned her back on him. And as a result, God laid waste to the vineyard. So now when we read this parable in chapter 12, when it begins to unfold before these learned religious leadership of Jerusalem, the story begins to become very familiar to these guys. And they're starting to understand that this is an indictment against them. But let's circle back to verse 1 and watch how this unfolds. It says, "Then he began to speak with them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, and dug a place for wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went to a far country." Now the man spoken about here, as we learned from Isaiah, is who? It's God. He is the owner. He is the landowner. And the vineyard, again, as we learned from Isaiah, is who? Israel. And the vine dressers are those that the owner gave to the vineyard to care for it. They are responsible to God for their care and their feeding and their watering. And these are the religious Jewish leadership. Not just these specific ones that have just confronted Christ, but all of those throughout Israel's history. And so it was God who planted Israel in a choice land, gave Israel spiritual caretakers, put a hedge around them for protection, given them everything they would need to ensure their spiritual growth and effectiveness. Yet in spite of his goodness to them and his love towards Israel, Israel has not returned that love for him. There's no question that every saved person in this room today would have to confess that God has been good to you. We are not Israel. But there was a day when he came to us in our Egypt, dug us up by the roots, and transported us into a new country, and given us everything we needed to flourish spiritually. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us. The word deliver, it's a transportation. He has transported us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Has God not been good to us? Add to our salvation all the blessings that he's given us. Add to that all the prayer that has been answered. Add to that the fact that he is always with us, that he loves us eternally, that he meets our every need, and the thousands of other truths that go alongside this, we must confess that God is good to his people. Amen? Think also how God is good to those who don't even know him. Think about how he's good to those that reject him. Consider the earth given to all the people to enjoy. Food, water, air to breathe. Consider all those who despise him, reject him, and hate him, and yet he still has compassion on them, and they keep living. They keep living, and they keep partaking of his goodness. You know, Luke 6:35 tells us that he is kind to the unthankful and evil. That blows my mind, because you know what? My flesh doesn't really want to be kind to the unthankful and the evil. I'd rather blast them. But God here in his benevolent grace says he's kind to the unthankful and the evil. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And since he is good, he deserves to be praised by all living creatures. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, having planted the vineyard and having done all that's necessary for the vineyard to flourish, the owner sends his servants to reap from the fruit. Verse 2. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. Of course, why wouldn't he? It's his. Verse 3, but they took him and beat him and sent them away empty-handed. Now the servant here in the story, in the parable, the servant is a prophet of God. One on a mission from the owner. Someone who has been obedient to the master by bringing God's word to the people of Israel. But the religious Jewish leadership was hostile, to say the least. It says the vine dressers took him and beat him. And the Greek word indicates that they punched him. That's what it means. That they actually fisticuffed this kid and slugged him, physically assaulted him. Verse 4. Again, he sent another servant to them. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Literally, the Greek, they bashed his head in. First one they got beat with a fist. The next one got a rock to the head. And again, verse 5, they sent another. And they killed him. And many others, some being beaten and some killed. But we get the picture here, don't we? We get the picture. God planted Israel, gave her spiritual caretakers, the priests, the teachers of God's word, all these, and they were to cultivate Israel in such a way as to produce godly fruit that glorifies God. They had been entrusted with the spiritual well-being of the entire nation, but time and again, they led the nation astray. But God, in his infinite grace, sends them judges and prophets and other holy men to lead them back to the right path. Yet each time God sent a man, Israel refused to hear the message. And so some were beaten, some were killed, but all were sent away empty-handed. Israel rejected prophet after prophet, culminating all the way into John the Baptist. Yet God kept sending them his men and his message. And if you haven't picked up on this quite yet, this is a picture of the tremendous grace of God. And God's grace is the same today. God has given mankind witness after witness in an effort to call all people to himself. His desire is that none perish, but that all should come to him and have eternal life. He's given us the witness of creation. He's given us the witness of conscience so that all people are without excuse. That's Romans chapter 1. He has given the witness of the Word of God, the Bible, that people might discover his will and his love for them. And the greatest witness and the greatest gift of grace that he has given to us is what? His Son. Just as in parable here, Therefore, verse 6, still having one son, his beloved, his only begotten, his beloved, he sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. What an attitude. So they took him and killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. The Jews thought that by killing the son, that they could have the vineyard for themselves. Now, these religious men would never have admitted it publicly, I don't think. But the reality is they wanted to be their own God. That's the reality. They didn't want a God over them. They wanted to be their own God. They wanted to run the show. They wanted everything for themselves. They wanted the wealth, the glory, the power. And they didn't want to share it with anyone, especially if that person is uneducated, a carpenter without a pedigree from Nazareth. They couldn't stand the thoughts of acknowledging Jesus as Messiah and God. Sadly, what they failed to understand and what so many people fail to understand today is that when you get the Son, you get the vineyard and everything else. When you get the Son, you become a child of God. When you get the Son, you become a joint heir with him. When you get the Son, you get all the blessings heaven has to offer. And when you have Jesus, you have everything. You have abundant life here and eternal life in the hereafter. Yet just as Israel did in Jesus' time, we continue to reject him, not wanting his authority over us, but rather to exercise the authority we think that we have in our own lives to be our own God. It's the idolatry of self. And since Israel continued to reject God, continued to reject his messengers, even to the point of rejecting and killing his beloved son, verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Notice, just by way of a note here, that God stops sending messengers at his son. Here in the parable, the last messenger was the Son. Jesus is the final and ultimate message from God. No one else can or will be sent. Jesus is heaven's final messenger. Nevertheless, what would the owner do? What should the owner do? That's the question we're left with here. He owns the vineyard. He placed the vine dressers in their position and gave them everything that they needed to thrive. And it's come for what is rightfully his, sending his servants over and over and over, sending even his very own son, demonstrating a long suffering that no man can match. So what is he to do now? Verse 9. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Who are the others? The Gentiles. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. And so they left him and went their way. Because they continually rejected God's message, all the way to his final message, messenger, what was left for them was judgment. That's all that's left. You give over and over, your servant, your servant, your servant, your servant, your servant, your son, all dead, all smashed, all beaten. Now what? The only thing left for them is judgment. And that judgment came just a few short years after this, in 70 AD, right? When Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was torn down. The Jews rejected God and his son, and they paid a terribly high price for their decision. And because they rejected God, the God of grace, they are forced to face the God of wrath. Let that hit you. Let that hit you where it needs to hit you. Because they rejected the grace of God, they are forced to face the God of wrath. And that is the same truth for today. Jesus is God's last word to humanity. And if we reject him, we have no more hope of salvation. And here's what all mankind needs to know. One day, each of us will stand before Jesus Christ. And we will face him either as Savior or face him as judge. We can either receive him by receiving the good news of the gospel that Jesus died for your sin, or we can continue to reject all the messengers that he has been sending our way, all the witnesses with his authority, and instead face his wrath. Romans chapter 11, verse 22 has an interesting verse. It says this, part of the verse says this: behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. On one hand, God is good to those that come to him in faith. He forgives, he saves them, he gives them everlasting life. But on the other hand, those that reject him will face him in judgment. And mankind will either face him as the lion or the lamb. I should reverse that. Either the lamb or the lion. That's a stronger point. The choice he has given to everyone. It's given to us. You see, the greatest sin that a person can commit, it's not rape, it's not murder, it's not child molestation, you know, all horrendous in our, you know, absolutely horrendous. But the greatest sin that a person can commit is to enjoy all the good things that God has given, to presume upon his grace and take advantage of his benevolence towards all men and then reject his son. That's the greatest sin of all, rejecting the Savior. Notice, by the way, how Jesus moves from a parable about a vineyard to the analogy of a building in verse 10. He's really citing Psalm 118, which is clearly a messianic passage. And remember, the question the Jewish leadership asked him was, what type of authority did he have? And from whom did he get it? And what Jesus is doing here in this parable and in this story is answering that by claiming that their rejection of him right then and there was a fulfillment of this prophetic scripture about the Jews rejecting the Messiah. The rejection of him on the day was a rejection of the chief cornerstone of Israel, the Messiah himself. And really, that's what this entire, the entire purpose of this parable is. It's to show the Jews who were questioning Jesus' authority that they were the evil vine dressers in the story. And that Jesus was the son sent by the owner. And since they are rejecting him and will participate in his murder, they deserve the Father's wrath to come. And the owner will come and take vengeance on them. You see, the Jewish leadership looked at Jesus and decided that he was not fit to be the chief cornerstone. In their eyes, he didn't have the right pedigree, the right education, the right credentials. He didn't come from the right stock. He wasn't born in the right city. They simply didn't meet their expectations. He didn't fit their mold. So they rejected him out of hand and consequently were willing to participate in his death. And why did they kill him? They killed him because they hated him. They hated him because his holiness and his words exposed their sin. It's no different today. And they were left with no choice but either to repent or retaliate. And they chose to retaliate. And they condemned Jesus to die. And doesn't... this is outside of my notes, so I may go nutso here, but isn't that kind of what we're seeing today? People, they have a choice, either to receive Jesus or to retaliate. And we're seeing an awful lot of retaliation nowadays, aren't we? We turn on the TV, it's all over the place. It's sadly all over the place. Our job as Christians is not to combat them on those ideals, but to bring them to repentance. Changing somebody's mind about homosexuality never saved anybody. Jesus saves people. They need to come to repentance of their sin, not change their mind about what a sin is or the consequences of it. They need to see that they are sinful. And if they do not change their address, they will remain in their sin and the wrath of God will remain on them. And that reminds me again of that kindness of God. Make sure, guys, that when we're having these conversations of those that are the opposite persuasion, that we're kind to them as well. We don't need to be angry. We don't need to be wrathful. We need to be truthful and hold that line and never back down. But we can be kind. We can be tender-hearted. We can have compassion and love these people to Christ, not to your ideas, but to Christ. He's the Savior. When Jesus finishes this parable, the Jews wanted to arrest him. They wanted to deal with him, but they're afraid to do anything because the people respected him as a great rabbi. However, the Jewish leaders hated him and wanted him dead. And they made their choice, and they would have to live with that consequence. Which, again, no different today. Mankind tries to deal with Jesus over and over. They want him dead in their lives. I don't want Jesus alive in my life. I don't even want to talk about him. I don't want to have anything to do with this Jesus character, right? I'd rather he died. People want his message silenced. They refused his word. They don't want his influence in their life and in the lives of others. And so in doing so, they wrongfully think that they have dealt with their problems. You ever notice that? Jesus is the problem, so I'm going to get rid of him. Now that I don't think about him, now that he's not part of my world, my problem, that I've dealt with that problem, that religious problem. Unfortunately, that only exacerbates it, right? Yet God continually and clearly demonstrates his goodness to this world, and it's all around us. Every day, God proves his love and his goodness through the precious gifts he gives us. His goodness should be enough to cause us to come to him. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And it's also clear to see the grace of God in our own lives personally. And he's given us an opportunity, opportunity after opportunity to repent and come to Christ. And that should make us want to come to Jesus and be saved. And today, the choice is yours, as it is every day. The choice is yours. Every moment of every day, God offers all mankind a chance to be saved. He offers a chance to have all of our sins forgiven. He offers an opportunity to avoid hell and to make heaven our eternal home. I tell you, if he's calling you this morning, come to him today and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that this parable is an indictment specifically against Israel. But we also can see our tendencies within what they have done. These religious leaders, they mocked you and they didn't give you the attention that you deserve and instead desire to sideline you or kill you in their lives. And Lord, we see our own propensity in this, our own propensity to go against your ways and to stiff arm in a way your authority in our life. And Lord, forgive us when we do that. Forgive us now. Help us to realize and to accept your authority in all areas of our world and in our minds and our hearts and all places, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we are constantly reminded of your grace, your compassion, your tender-hearted towards people, and that you constantly, in your long-suffering, call us to you. And Lord, that brings much hope for us, and we're thankful for it. Be with our hearts this morning, Lord. Be with our conversations as we continue to fellowship surrounding you, and our conversations be holy and acceptable to you. So bless our time, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.